you, Jeff. Before we get into the text here, just give a reminder, encouragement to all of you to come on back this Sunday evening as we continue to make our way through the book of Colossians. We are in what is known as the practical section of that book, and particularly dealing with the family, the home. And so I believe it will be helpful, particularly for parents this evening, as that will be the primary focus. So come on out and be a part of our worship together. So we look at this passage today, we are given some necessary encouragement for our Christian life and ministry. You know, discouragement in the Christian life and Christian ministry is quite common. If you look throughout the history of the church at some of the godliest people who have ever lived, they were often susceptible to great discouragement in their life. I think of the prophet Jeremiah, who had such ministry woes that he basically cursed the day that he was born. He was rather down about the ministry God had given him. We think of other men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Henry Jowett, Alexander White, Andrew Bernard, all of these men, it's well documented, struggled with very dark valleys of despondency and even some cases depression. The famous hymn writer John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote a whole hymn entitled The Minister's Travail. So you hear these things, and perhaps you can identify with them. Because the fact of the matter is faithful ministry and faithful living of the Christian life is going to mean suffering. Now perhaps that's not the way you'd like for a sermon to start off. I didn't give you much of a warm and fuzzy introduction, did I? But let's just be real. There are discouragements and disappointments in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. And sometimes it just feels like we're on the losing side. And we can question ourselves. We can ask ourselves, is it really worth living this Christian life? Is it really worth pouring our lives in ministry unto other believers and into the world? Because as we look around in the world, it certainly doesn't seem like it's getting a whole lot better, does it? And many times, even among professing brethren, we can struggle because it seems as if their hearts are made of steel. At times it feels like the only people prospering in the world are the evil. The godly seem to be a shrinking minority, and of course many of them have many flaws of their own. And so we might be tempted to look around and look at our lives and say, our lives are so tiny, they are so insignificant. Does it make any difference at all, especially when we put it against the backdrop of God's enormous task to extend His kingdom on the earth? One man once said, God uses up His servants. He just uses them up. And a lot of times it doesn't make sense the way in which He uses them up. You know, we look at a lot of biographies of great Christians from the past, and we say, wow, what a great legacy for the Lord they had. But many of those men and women came to the end of their life dying in absolute obscurity and questioning if their life made any difference at all. When we fail to keep God's big picture in our mind, we can grow very discouraged in living for and serving Christ. And so the two parables that were just read a moment ago here in Luke 13 are intended to give us encouragement for living for and serving Christ. The fact of the matter is in Jesus Christ, God has established and is extending His kingdom. And that ought to be a wonderful thing to hear this morning, that if you are a believer, you are on the winning side. Jesus is picking up on a theme that He has been repeating quite a bit already throughout Luke, the kingdom of God. In fact, He started off His ministry in Luke 4, and He says, I must preach the kingdom of God. And yet for the people who would have heard Him make those kind of statements would have been looking at Him and looking at His supposed kingdom and scratching their heads asking, where is it? It doesn't seem to be very impressive. Where is this great kingdom? Now, at the beginning of His ministry, of course, The crowds were thronging to him, tens of thousands. There was much hope that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And yet over time, as we've seen throughout this book, the hostility of the leaders against Jesus has only been ratcheted up. And as it has, so too the people have followed behind in similar animosity, to the point that once we get to Jerusalem, they're crying out for his blood, saying, "Let his blood be on us and upon our own children." And so the disciples, those who are following Christ, can sense more and more that things are not quite unfolding the way that they had planned. Jesus is always preaching the kingdom to come in him, but where is it? They didn't understand that he spoke of an internal kingdom, a kingdom then as well as presently. It's not represented by one location or one institution, but is expressed currently through the community of believers. The visible expression, we know, will certainly be made manifest at the second coming of Christ. But the people then and the disciples then didn't want to wait till Christ's second coming. They didn't want the power that he's going to display in that day to be later. They wanted it to be right then. They didn't want an internal kingdom of the heart. They wanted an external kingdom. They wanted the white chargers and the blaring trumpets. They wanted the plush palaces. They wanted the elaborate throne. They wanted the power. They wanted the marching armies. Where is this stuff, Jesus? Where is the conquest of the Roman Empire? When are we going to overthrow our oppressors? You recall even James and John requested that one sit on the left and the other sit on the right at his throne. So the very common notion was a kingdom of power and prestige, of influences, of great resources and many facilities. And of course, Jesus and his disciples had little of these things. And so the longer that Jesus' ministry went on, and the closer he drew to Jerusalem, the more their hope diminished. It just evaporated. Jesus as king and his kingdom did not fit their paradigm. Where's the crown? Where's the power? They were looking for the Psalm 2 kind of Messiah. Jesus, where is the rod of iron? Where is this king that is going to bring devastation upon his enemies? Where is the king upon his holy hill? Where is this Jesus? Nothing seemed kingly about him. I mean, after all, he was from Nazareth, right? That uncouth, uneducated, backwater town that was comprised of a bunch of no-accounts. He's going to be our king? They wanted a visible kingdom, but he came to bring them an invisible one. Of course, the visible one will come later, but it's later. And so with each step closer to Jerusalem, their dreams that the Messiah had come were slowly dying. This isn't what they had in mind. A king on a cross? This makes no sense. Insignificant, poor, weak, hated. You call this a kingdom, Jesus? What kind of kingdom is this? Well, Jesus helps explain some of those questions in these two parables here for us today in Luke 13, verses 18 through 20. And with these two parables, he is basically making the same point. He's saying, my kingdom is like this. It's like a mustard seed, and it's like leaven. A kingdom that starts very small, but then it grows larger and larger and larger. And when it is fully grown, it influences all with whom it comes into contact. Again, let's try to put ourselves into the position of the disciples here and understand what they're thinking and they're feeling. Their hopes are crushed. They looked at Jesus, and yeah, it's true, he didn't have a whole lot of connection with the higher powers that be and religious circles. He wasn't born of nobility, so he didn't have much political clout. And yet they heard him preach. And they had never heard anybody teach or preach like this man, one with such authority. And they saw him do incredible things that they had never seen before. And so, although he didn't have the typical means of power and wealth and influence, they saw something in him that they never saw in anyone else that led the disciples to believe, as Peter did, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And so they just basically thought it was a matter of time before they would overthrow Roman oppression. And of course, since they were his disciples and had a sort of special relationship with him, no doubt they thought that they would have a special place in the kingdom. But none of that was happening. None of that was going on. In fact, everything was going in reverse of that. And so they're wondering, what is happening here? They are growing discouraged. And so these two brief similitudes show us the dynamism of the kingdom, and it gives them great encouragement. One of the things that should have encouraged them is what happened right before these parables. You remember from last week how Jesus healed the woman who had a hunched over back. She had been that way for 18 years. That was another demonstration of Christ's power, the power of his kingdom, his ability to overthrow Satan and sin. And so leading from that into the parables for today, again, the disciples should be greatly encouraged that although the gospel, the kingdom, starts small and humble and seems unimportant, although there is great resistance, and many times it seems like defeat is inevitable and victory impossible, we see from these parables that God's purpose through Jesus will prevail. And so that's what I want to preach to you about this morning, this basic point. God's kingdom through Jesus will prevail. Therefore, we should align ourselves with him. Jesus will prevail. Does that do anything for your life when you hear that? Or is that just kind of a Bible truth that's just kind of a dry and abstract truth that just kind of goes over your mind, but you really don't let it sink into your heart and let it impact your life? Jesus will prevail. And if you are a disciple, if you are a true believer, that makes all the difference in the world for you. Well, the parable of the mustard seed, the one that we first see, does teach that Jesus will prevail, and specifically will prevail externally. What do I mean? Well, let's look at the illustration here. It's a very simple illustration to understand. You have this man, this farmer, this sower, who just takes some seed and he casts it into his garden in order that he may reap a harvest. A tiny little seed, so small that it's almost impossible to see with the invisible eye. And yet, as the seed grows, it grows into a bush or a tree that is so big that birds can find a permanent dwelling place there, a place that they can call home. They nest in its branches. And so here is this little mustard seed, which we're told is the smallest seed that a farmer would have put in his garden. But even though it is the smallest, tiniest seed that would have been thrown in the garden, it would grow up to be the largest crop in that garden. The particular seed or bush that most Bible scholars think that Jesus is talking about here would have grown anywhere between 8 to 12 feet high and about 15 feet in diameter. There are some scholars who even think he was talking about a tree that would grow to be the size of 25 feet. Whatever the case, the point is that the kingdom of God is like that seed. The gospel seed, the kingdom, it started small, it started insignificant, but it grew. And it has continued to grow, so immense, in fact, that it has flourished into a worldwide tree, and it keeps growing. I mean, you think about how the seed started, right? The day of Pentecost, simple preaching, and yet quickly, there were 3,000 souls that were saved. And that movement only continued to grow, and it continues to grow to the present. And it grew and grew and grew that here is this little group of people from Palestine that ultimately end up overthrowing the biggest superpower of that day, the Roman Empire, changing it from the inside out. And it continues to grow in its global membership as all peoples of the world find their protection and rest in the gospel tree. In this parable, you have some imagery of birds that are nesting. That's not the first time it's ever happened in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, the same imagery was used, again, for all nations of the earth. Ezekiel 17 and 31 and Daniel chapter 4 all make allusions to this, the global expanse of the kingdom. Now, let me clarify this. We're not saying because the gospel goes into all the world and that all peoples of the world will be in the kingdom, that doesn't necessarily mean that every person throughout the whole world is going to come to Christ. That's not what we're saying. In fact, what we're going to study next week clearly debunks that. There is not a universal salvation that's being spoken of here. But what it is saying, and this ought to cause us to rejoice, it is saying that all people groups, all peoples of the earth will be a part of the kingdom. It is global in its scope. And this is one of the benefits, I think, of church history. We're able to look back over the last 2,000 years and see how this tiny little mustard seed has continued to grow. The disciples didn't have that same privilege that we do today. And so Jesus is having to tell them in that day, look, this seed is going to grow and grow and grow beyond your wildest dreams. And it continues to grow. And it will grow until the culmination of Christ's return. A day in which the entire world will acknowledge that Christ is ultimately victorious. The kingdom will reach all nations and be revealed in perfection. So, in other words, this first parable is teaching that the mustard seed has a power, an external power, that extends across the globe. Christ has and will prevail, but by what means, in other words, how does he achieve this ultimate victory of this external kingdom, this external power? Well, first of all, I want to point out from verses 18 and 19 that Jesus will prevail through sowing the gospel seed. It comes through the sowing of the gospel seed. Look at verse 18. Then, or therefore, said Jesus, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? What shall I compare it to, in other words? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast. In other words, he sowed into his garden, and it grew, and it became a great tree, and the birds of the air lodged. They made nests in the branches of it. So a man, again, took a seed, he cast it into his garden. And what we see from this parable is something very similar to another parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the sower. The seed is representing the Word of God, more specifically the core teaching of the Scriptures, which is the gospel, the redemptive work of Christ, the person and work of Jesus. Now, an application to us, when we look at this sower in the parable, why does a sower sow a seed? In order to reap a crop. He throws it out there with the intended purpose of having a harvest at some point. There is the intent, there is the desire for a harvest. And so as believers, the Lord has given us our little corner of His land, as it were, to plant in his land seeds of the gospel with the intent, with the desire to produce a crop for Him. So I just ask you here today, do you sincerely desire to cast out the gospel seed that you may reap a harvest for the landowner, the Lord? Is there a desire in your heart that the kingdom grow? Is there a desire to give the gospel to everyone you come in contact with, knowing that one day you and I will have to give an account to our Lord for whether or not we sowed the gospel seed? What is your garden? Your garden is wherever you live, whatever you do in your life. God has given us various gardens to work. And there are many people in your garden, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, your teammates, your classmates. Are you influencing them for the kingdom of God? Are you scattering the seed that you may reap a harvest of souls? The seed of the gospel, we've got to understand, cannot grow. It cannot grow. It will not grow a crop unless the seed is first scattered. What does the Bible say in Romans? How shall they hear without what? A preacher. And we are all called to preach the gospel, to scatter the gospel seed. And if we do not do that, what does that mean? It means we are living a life of disobedience. It's that simple. We are to scatter the seed. Look, you can have a giant bag, maybe you got it from Home Depot or somewhere, of seed. But if you just put it on the shelf in your shed or in your garage, it doesn't matter if you have the most fertile soil in all of New England. It doesn't matter if you're the most gifted gardener in all the world. If you do not take that bag of seed off the shelf and actually scatter it, it's not going to do anything. God has commanded us to scatter the gospel seed, to share the word of God, because it is a simple fact that souls are not saved unless the word of God is shared. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. That is God's design. Could God have chosen another way to get across the gospel? I'm sure he could. But his designed way of bringing souls to himself is through the preaching of the word, through the scattering, through the sharing of God's word to sinners. It is the power of God unto salvation. The simple gospel message. Sir, ma'am, you don't need to embellish this message. You don't need to try to camouflage it or dress it up. You don't need to become an expert apologist in order to persuade people to trust Christ. The gospel in and of itself is powerful enough to convert the soul. You don't have to be a slick salesman in order to persuade people. The power of the gospel is in the gospel seed itself. You don't have to feel like the only way that the gospel is going to penetrate our culture is if we are able to get prayer or Bible reading back into the schools, or to elect traditional value politicians, as if those are going to be the only ways to transform our culture. No, the gospel alone has the power to change people's lives. And I fear many times people have confused the gospel with moralisms. But God has not called us to be moral activists. He has called us to preach the simple good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, that will result in lives being changed from the inside out. We can't get the cart before the horse on this. We can't think that if we impose morality, that that's actually going to somehow change a person from the inside out. It doesn't. Only the gospel seed that grows in the heart will change the soul. And so what are we called to share? Well, let me just give it to you in a quick synopsis here. We first of all have to share the very bad news before we share the good news. Maybe you're here today and you have not really heard this before, but the bad news about you and me is that we are sinners who do not desire to glorify God. In fact, we desire to rebel against God. The fact of the matter about every one of us is that we have violated the law of God. We have spurned His words. We have turned our path from His path. And so none of us are qualified for heaven. And the moment we try to offer our righteousness or our goodness to get in good with God, He turns from us because He says all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. We stand before God condemned. We stand before Him only deserving His hot displeasure for all of eternity. We have violated His laws in billions of ways, not to mention that we are an offense to Him by our very sinful nature. We deserve eternal separation from Him. That is the very bad news. And that's what the Word of God teaches. It is very bad news for us to realize that God cannot just wink at sin. He can't just let things slide. He demands in His holiness and in His justice and in His righteousness, He demands that there must be a just payment for our sins. He cannot just say, "I'll let bygones be bygones. We'll let this one slide." So we're in a pretty bad situation here. It's very bad news for us. But here's the incredibly good news. The good news is that God offered Himself in payment for our sin. God bore God's wrath for our sins. Jesus, fully God and fully man, stood in that infinite chasm that separated us from God. As fully God, He could properly represent God. As fully man, He could properly represent God. As fully God, He could represent God. As fully man, He could represent man. And He was that unique one who could stand in the gap, who could satisfy God's justice because he lived the perfect life, the sinless life that we never could, and he died the death that we deserved. He satisfied the Father's wrath. And so the really good news is you don't have to try to earn righteousness with God in order to be a part of the kingdom. Jesus has done that for you. It's the greatest good gift that's ever been offered. You can't earn it, or else it would cease to be a gift. You receive it by faith. You believe not just that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, but you make it much more personal than that. You say, Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness for me that I could not live, and he died the death that I deserve for me, and he rose again for my justification. In other words, it's not me just giving an intellectual assent to some facts, but it is a personal resting in the gospel facts that saves. And when you do that, when you cast your whole weight, your whole dependence on what Jesus has done for you, it radically changes you. And the simple message I've shared with you just in the last couple minutes will never grow old to you. You'll never get tired of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." You'll never grow tired of that because you realize that was for me. I am loved to that extent. That truth will so transform you that the only desire of your heart is not just to have Jesus as your Savior, but to follow him as the master and ruler of your life. And so I ask you this morning, no matter how long you've been coming to a church, no matter how long you've been calling yourself a Christian, ask yourself this question: has the gospel seed truly been planted and penetrated the soil of my heart? Has it grown? Is it growing? Is there evidence of fruit that I am a believer? If not, I would urge upon you to embrace the simple message that I've shared with you, that Christ lived, died, and rose again for your justification, that you would stand before God innocent rather than guilty. Now, if you look at yourself and by God's grace, you see the seed of the gospel has grown. There is much fruit there. Then my question for you is, are you sowing the gospel seed into the lives of others? Is that happening? Is it possible for a Christian... let me put it this way. Can the good news of the gospel become old news for the Christian, to the point we're so bored with it we just don't feel like telling it to anyone else? Is that even possible? I would contend the gospel seed that is spoken of here, if it is the real gospel seed, inherently is a reproducing seed. It grows up out of us, and there is a desire to scatter more seed into the lives of others because we've been so radically changed. The kingdom will increase in our own hearts, and the desire will be there for it to grow in the hearts of others. So Jesus will... I wanted to point out, first of all, will prevail through the sowing of the gospel seed. But also notice from the parable of the mustard seed, the gospel seed will powerfully produce God's purposed or his intended aim. Let me read the first part of that verse again. "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast," that is, he sowed, "into his garden." So the gospel seed is sown into this garden, but understand, as we look at the rest of the verse, God ensures that it will produce his intended goal for that gospel seed. Jesus goes on to say, "And it grew and it waxed, it became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And so you look at this tiny little seed and you think, this certainly could not accomplish anything big or significant, and yet it does. To the point that it's a shrub big enough for birds to nest in it. A tiny little seed that has incredible power packed in it and life for a big shrub. And so too with the gospel and kingdom. Again, in Jesus' day, they were thinking of a kingdom outwardly that was full of much pomp and fanfare and great power and influence. But Jesus is teaching here that his kingdom would begin nearly invisible, like a mustard seed. But once the man planted it, it would sure to grow powerfully and accomplish the purpose for which it had been initially sown. You just think about the power that's in a seed, any seed. The power in a seed is truly staggering to consider. You think of the sequoia trees out in California, right? Here's this little seed that you can hold in the palm of your hand, and yet it grows up into a tree that reaches some 300 feet high, has a diameter of 30 feet. Powerful. You could take a seed, and it could be thrown in between some concrete slabs on a sidewalk, and it will cause that concrete to buckle. It will break it up. The point is there incredible power and life in a seed. And in the gospel, there is a sequoia kind of strength to it, to impart life, a power to grow and break up even the most concrete of hearts and transform them from the inside out. So powerful that it can transform a dead sinner, make them alive. It can transform whole families and whole congregations and indeed even whole cultures. Now let's understand something. The power does not come from the farmer who sows the seed. The power is in the seed itself. Listen, there is nothing inherently powerful in us as the farmers or as the seed scatterers when it comes to the gospel. The power is in the gospel message itself. All we do is throw it out and let the power of the word do the rest. I like what C.H. Spurgeon once said. He says, the word of God is like a lion. We don't have to defend it. All we have to do is just turn it loose. It's got that kind of power. We cast it, and the power and the life within the seed will grow up. God will produce his purposed aim for it. And so what does that mean? It means when souls are converted and when they grow in Christ, and as we see many people come to Christ, we know that it's been nothing that we have done, but all the power resides in the gospel itself. And so we can't take any credit for it. God alone gets the glory for this mustard seed that has grown up into a huge gospel tree. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to polish our presentation of the gospel. It doesn't mean that we should not study our culture to see how best we can present the gospel. But the point is we can do nothing of our own power to affect life in others. That comes from the gospel seed alone. God alone infuses the gospel and gives life. God alone raises the spiritual dead to those who are spiritually alive. And so we can take no credit. God alone gets the glory for achieving his aims. From a tiny little mustard seed, a large shrub is formed. And birds end up taking shelter in it. All who come to Christ are under the gospel canopy that provides a rest and security and a peace that lasts forever. And just to kind of extend the analogy here of the birds to ourselves who find rest in that. What do birds do when they're in a tree? They sing and they glory and they're so thankful for the shade and the shelter, and so too believers should find joy in the shade and the shelter that the gospel provides for them. To realize that God is doing something great in the earth, that God will see to it that his gospel spreads the world over, that he has purposed that there be myriads upon myriads and myriads of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will be under the canopy of the gospel. And what will we do? What does the Bible tell us we will do for all of eternity? We will sing praises unto the Lamb for his grace. Praise him for the shade and the shelter and the song he has placed in our heart. God alone gets the glory for accomplishing this. So this is the external power and growth of the kingdom I want to mention this morning. But what about the internal power and growth of the kingdom? Well, That moves us to our second parable, the parable of the leaven. And it likewise teaches that Jesus will prevail, but with this particular emphasis, that Jesus will prevail internally. So the two parables obviously overlap, and they're making the same point that Jesus will prevail. You can see the similarities. In both cases, you've got a man, a sower, and a woman, in this case, in the second parable, a baker, who is performing a rather small act, and yet there are very expansive consequences to their actions. And likewise, Jesus' triumph is both externally and internally powerful and pervasive. So the distinction is this. In the first parable, you see the kingdom external, the kingdom global, worldwide in its influence. The second emphasizes the inner transformation, the powerful influence. And this illustration of yeast or of leaven is the perfect illustration that Jesus gives to convey this truth. Because what happens in leaven? Leaven works from the inside. It is silent. It is unseen. It is invisible. It's from the inside, yet it affects everything. It produces incredible transformational power. And so you see the connection between verses 18 and verse 20. Jesus, again, is making a comparison. Let me read verse 20. And he said, "Whereunto shall I liken, or what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" It's a good question. Because, no doubt, the listeners of Jesus were asking the question, well, Jesus, where is this kingdom? You just gave us another parable about the kingdom, but where is it? And so he helps them who are struggling and even us understand that look, the kingdom is like leaven. It's like leaven. Verse 21, "It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal," that is flour, "till the whole was leavened." So I want us to first of all note under this parable, the gospel is pervasive in its transformation. It's pervasive in its transformation. It says here the woman had 3 measures of flour. That would be equal to about 50 pounds of flour, a very large amount. And again, the point is that something very small in amount can yet permeate something much larger. In this case, a whole mass of dough. Leaven, what is that? Leaven is a single-celled fungus. It promotes fermentation. When yeast is put into dough, it produces carbon dioxide bubbles that cause the dough to rise. I think it's important to mention at this juncture that a lot of people, when they hear about leaven, they often think that it's only in terms of something that's evil. And it is true that throughout the Bible does use leaven as symbolic for evil, but not in all cases. And in fact, one of the feasts, or one of the offerings rather, the first fruits designated containing of leaven. And so, in this illustration that Jesus gives, he is not referring to leaven in the sense of any kind of evil, but rather the idea of increase, of spreading, pervasiveness, in an amazing fashion. Just like a little pinch of leaven, the gospel permeates the whole of a person. Just like leaven permeates the whole lump of dough, the gospel starts small, but it spreads throughout the whole inner man. It's quiet. Its work is unseen. It is quietly going on in the heart of a believer by the work of the Holy Spirit, but it utterly, fully transforms the sinner from the inside out. It is a complete work. A work that will eventually work its way out. And so when we talk about the external power of the kingdom, it you know, using the mustard seed illustration, it does spread and extend throughout the whole world. But in the case here of leaven, we've got to also understand that the gospel is completely pervasive in totally transforming the inner person, the inner man. In other words, let me put it this way. Inward gospel or outward gospel proclamation will lead to inward gospel transformation. Or you could say it this way. Inward gospel transformation will lead to outward gospel proclamation. The two play off one another. That really is what we're all about here as a church, right? The transformation of the gospel. Proclaiming gospel transformation. As we proclaim the gospel outwardly, people are transformed inwardly. And so we have a perpetual cycle as we share the gospel with others, and they are transformed by the power of that gospel. And as we've already seen, this is something that's not just something local, but it extends from person to person to person to person being transformed by the gospel. It goes throughout the whole entire world. But the point I want to make here is the gospel is pervasive and thoroughly transforming the dead sinner. Next, I also want us to note underneath this parable, the gospel is powerfully persistent in its transformation. We mentioned a moment ago the mustard seed. The mustard seed will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sown. And likewise, the leaven of the gospel will permeate the soul of the saved sinner, completely permeating all of the dough. It is unstoppable. Once you put the leaven into the dough, it will complete the process. You cannot stop it. You cannot reverse it. It will happen. It is powerful. It is persistent. It is pervasive. And so externally speaking, the gospel seed will powerfully produce God's purposed aim, which is to spread the gospel throughout the whole world, and He will be glorified because of that. Internally speaking, which we're speaking of here with the leaven illustration, the gospel is powerfully persistent in inwardly transforming sinners. And so once the gospel penetrates the heart of the sinner who has been appointed by God unto life, that will be effectual. It will happen. That person will be brought unto salvation. Throughout their Christian life, there will be a progressive sanctification, and there will be an ultimate glorification. That ought to be a tremendous encouragement to you here today if you're a believer. What God has started, He will finish in your life. Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a classic text on this. Paul writes, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestinated, these He also called." This is referring to the inward calling of the sinner unto salvation. "Whom He called, these He might justify." Possibly on a good day? No, it says, "These He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." There is no break in that link, in that change. You've got to change the language. It's what it says. It's clear. The Bible is not unclear on this point. Those who He predestinated will be called, they will be justified, they will be sanctified, they will be glorified. There's no variable in this. It will happen. God in His infinite wisdom and will see to it. So the sinner, the point is, the sinner who is chosen unto life, love from eternity past, will be pervasively, thoroughly changed in the inner man. Do we see the interplay between the external advance of the gospel throughout the world and the internal advance of the gospel in the saved sinner? Let me put it this way. Our job, in terms of leaven, our job is to make sure the leaven comes in contact with the whole mass of dough. In other words, our job is to preach the gospel indiscriminately to all who will hear. Ours is an external, ours is an outward job. God's job, on the other hand, is the inward transformation that only He can do. And He will save. He is not a failure. And folks, that's really the issue at stake here. That's what I'm trying to convey in this point. God is no failure. He will succeed. He will bring to effect His intended purposes in transforming sinners. "That which He hath begun in you, that good work He hath begun in you, He will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." And so the kingdom starts inwardly, and it advances from there outwardly as the leaven, as it were, spreads. And that is what is happening. I don't know about you, but this brings, when we get this bigger picture in mind, it should bring great encouragement to our hearts. That God is doing a work today. We can look at the last 2,000 years and we can see how the gospel has been triumphing, and it continues to grow, and it continues to triumph, and it continues to expand. That ought to give you great encouragement. I want to make it clear today, I am in no way implying a sort of postmillennial view that one day every person on earth will be saved and then Christ will return. That's not biblical. But the Bible does teach that the gospel will spread to all peoples and accomplish God's sovereign purposes through Jesus Christ. Jesus will build his church. He promised it. He will do it. He is not a failure. The gates of hell will not prevail. And one day, when the King of Kings returns, all of us who've had the inward transformation take place, although it is often unseen by others around us, we've had that true work of regeneration happen in our heart. One day that will be revealed for all to see. It will be revealed, it will be manifest that we are children of God and we will reign with Christ forever. And so the lesson, the simple lesson for today is God's kingdom through Jesus will prevail, and so we should align ourselves with him. And so I just want to say here today, if you are already not in Christ's kingdom, you've got to understand you are putting yourself into a position that ought to alarm you greatly. You're putting yourself in a position of opposing him who will ultimately, inevitably conquer you. Christ's kingdom will advance, and it will triumph. And if you are not in Christ today, bow the knee to him. Realize his sovereign rule. Follow him your whole life. Follow him for the Lord that he is, lest you perish. And for those of us who are believers, who are already in the kingdom, already under God's invisible rule of our life, we need to scatter the seed. We need to let the leaven spread. We need to do everything we can to get the gospel out. And what a joy it is. I mean, do you see how the two come together? The inward and the outward, the external, the internal. If you are a believer and God has wrought this incredible transformation in your life, he has now given you the privilege to carry out a guaranteed successful enterprise. The enterprise of spreading the gospel. It will not fail. There's few things in this life that are guaranteed like that. This is a guarantee that has eternal significance in which God will be glorified. The kingdom of the world, Revelation 11 says, the kingdom of the world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I hope that good news works its way down in your heart, and that you can say a hearty amen to that. And along with John, pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And pray, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom continue to advance in my own heart. Let's pray.